Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on the side of the studio and just across the way, George P. Fraser, a man who has remained George P. Fraser his whole life, which is quite an accomplishment. George, welcome.
Thank you, Bill. I appreciate the recognition.
Of course. I always want to...
It is Bill, right?
It's Bill, okay, and I always want to recognize you and your vast array of accomplishments. Like, for example, when you were nine, you won the punt, pass, and kick competition, and I think that's worth mentioning a couple times a year.
Yeah, you seem to bring it up about every other week. I've accomplished a lot, real or imagined.
Yeah, mostly imagined.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's okay, George, because it's just you and that imaginary voice in your head.
And all my little imaginary friends out at
the
lake.
Right. Yeah. Of course.
Yeah.
Well, we've got a good show tonight. We're going to be joined by Deborah Bedeau, and she and her husband, David, wrote a book on the heart of recovery. You know, I don't know if we talk very often, George, and I think I'd like to do this more often, talk about when someone else's drinking or drugging is affecting your life. It can be a spouse, it can be a relative, it can be a friend, it could be male, female. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to get help? How are you going to cope?
Wow.
It's a big one.
It's a big topic, and we always do a step, and Bill, the one I go to on this one might surprise you a little bit, but then maybe not. We admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol and that our lives were unmanageable. We're powerless over this. We're powerless over everything. My next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. God is in control of everything. He allows things to happen. And where a good place to start for us is, I don't know what to do. Father, help me. Guide me. What can I do? And I can do my part. You and I talked. You had a guy on your radio show that I listened to every night from 4 to 6. I just lied. I don't listen to it every night, but I listen to it a lot.
Well, thanks for bringing it up.
No, I did. And yeah. I got the new time right.
Yeah, I know. Good for you.
Do you remember when we switched Real Recovery to the weekends and the guy goes, what time is it on? It's like, I don't know. I don't listen to it.
No.
That was Austin Hill's show.
Yeah.
I did
yeah,
that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very funny.
Yeah. Thank you for laughing and keeping me on the show. But I think what we need to do is realize we got to go to God on everything. And there's a lot of painful things. And you had a guy on your show who was talking about his parents used tough love and got him out. And he got sober that way. And he was talking about that's what, you know, basically people need to do. And I talked to you and I said, you know, that's good advice. But I almost texted you, but I was driving. I'm observing that law now.
Good for you.
And got a nicer car. It's all about me. Mm-hmm. And so the thing is, what I always tell people is, what's the worst case scenario that you could live with?
That's an important point, George. Say that again. What is the...
You know, it basically gets down to, you want your kid dying in your basement or on the street, worst case scenario. Because we've seen, you and I, over the years, the tough love, person gets kicked out, then they OD.
You know, it's the worst.
You're going to replay that in your head the rest of your life? I would.
Of course you would.
And... you know, and if they die at home, the same thing. And a lot of times there's nothing you can do. But it always starts with prayer. People are going to do what they want to do. And addiction's very powerful. Mm-hmm. And so everybody works their own recovery program. And we always put the emphasis on the addicts. But the people who live with them, the kids, the spouses, the parents, it's a family disease, man.
Yeah. And I know our guest is going to talk about some of the way in which shame silenced her, and that was a big obstacle. You know, so if you wonder, do you worry about a loved one in your life who drinks too much or is using opioids or something to excess? Do you have money problems because of this person in your life who is drinking or using? Do you ever tell lies to cover up another person's drinking or using behavior?
Sure.
I mean, you're down the road.
Well, you're trying to stay alive, too.
Of course.
And we can compromise our values to, you know, the ends justify the means in our mind. And you're involved with it, too. And it's bigger than you are. And I think one of the things we always talk about on this show is community. When you find other people that are going through the same struggles you are, and people that have gotten out of them and that are happy and have worked through their stuff, it's very inspiring to be around those people and go, okay, I thought it was just me. Yeah, I thought I was doing something wrong here. That can be very helpful. And reach out. Friends and family groups, Celebrate Recovery, 12-step groups.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I have found and seen in people that I know in recovery, and I think all Christians are in a recovery, Bill, because if we haven't changed after we got saved, we need to look at that.
Yeah, you go from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness.
Right. Yeah, well said.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
It's in the Bible. That's in the Bible.
Really?
Yeah.
What's the address?
I'll get back to you later on that.
Yeah.
No, I'll get back to you
no,
later.
But thank you. But part of the thing is you're not an addict in recovery.
No.
But you and I get together and talk occasionally, and there's accountability there. Iron sharpens iron, so one man another. You need that, and you need people that are going to go, oh, you're not doing that again, are you? And kick you. You need people that have permission to tell you what they see. And also that they're going to keep what you tell them in the box, the trust,
mm-hmm.
so you can be honest.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of the organizations like church, I go to church to learn about God and to worship. It might not be the most appropriate place for me to share my garbage there, okay? Now, I don't want to go in there pretending I'm better than I am, but I'm there to worship God and learn his word. I go to accountability groups to work on my stuff. And I think the church gets slammed sometimes, Bill, for not being a great place for recovery. I don't know if it's designed that way. And with Celebrate Recovery and the accountability meetings that, by the way, usually meet in churches, that's a great place to go and be honest.
Yeah. I just want to continue down this path because, you know, Deb was in a relationship. Her husband had opioid addiction and then relapsed like 6 or 7 times. And it
happens.
Was an ongoing thing. So if you are starting to ask these kinds of, have these kinds of thoughts, I mean, do you blame the drinker's behavior on their friends?
Sure.
Do you have plans that get canceled because of the drinking? Do you make threats like, if you don't stop, I'm going to leave you?
Sure.
Do you try to secretly smell the breath of somebody? Like,
sure. you know, you have might you... deny that you do it, but everybody does
yeah.
it. We're human, and I think that's the part we got to get to.
Yeah.
Fair?
Have you been hurt or embarrassed by a drinker's behavior?
My own.
Right.
But yes.
Yeah. And our holidays and times of, you know, would normally be festive times, are those spoiled because of drinking or using?
Well, how about are they spoiled even if nothing happens because you're so worried it's gonna?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, if you're hearing these thoughts and you're thinking, this sounds familiar to what I'm doing because I'm in a relationship with someone who's drinking or using, you are in a place where an organization like Al-Anon would be incredibly helpful.
Yeah, the friends and families are great. How about a question like this? I thought you said you were a Christian when we got
Ooh.
Married, and now you're not acting like it.
Yeah.
And where I'm going with this is, how could you not have a resentment about that? And the problem with resentments, it's like somebody's living in our head, rent-free, the old thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm drinking poison thinking about you. It erodes me. It keeps me from God. It blocks me. And in recovery, for the drug addicts and the alcoholics, resentment is the number one offender of going back to drinking. For people that are concerned people and family members, I would say it would be too. And how could you not have a resentment? How could you not be angry? How could you not be scared? And there's all these emotions. Once again, where we get in trouble, I think, is when we go, I should be able to handle this.
So tonight, I think you're going to hear a great story of Deb, who has lived with, obviously, her husband, David, and they have endured quite a bit. And, you know, George, when you talk about just the feelings that you're going to have resentment, maybe you're going to feel angry, you're going to feel confused, and you're going to have an ongoing sense of I don't like using the word depression, but maybe you're deflated because there's a cycle of failure going on in the home. And it's hurting the marriage, it's hurting the family, it's hurting the finances, and you're kind of at wit's end.
Plus, you're worried they might die.
And you're worried they might die. Mm-hmm. And maybe you're feeling like there's no one out there who understands your problems.
Well, where's God in all
where's
this?
Where's God in all this? Yeah. Yeah. And how do I share these concerns with people at my church? Because I don't want to end up on the gossip train.
The prayer list.
The prayer list. Yeah.
Yeah, the gossip train. It's good. And God has developed opportunities and groups for that. And the church, I think, has really benefited from the recovery movement. The big problem with recovery secular is there's a judgment when we die. And if you don't have Christ, you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
And you can lose your sobriety, but I don't believe you can lose your salvation. However, the secular recovery people have done some things really well, and it's a harvest field for non-believers.
All right, George, we got a great show coming up. We'll take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thank you so much for listening and for supporting us here at Faith Radio. If you missed any episode, you can always go to myfaithradio.com. We'll be right back with our special guest, Deb Bedell. Welcome back to the show. So glad you're with us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, George P. Fraser, a man who usually only irritates me a couple of days a week, the days that end in the letter Y, which could be any day.
You know, it's
good. I never know what day it's going to be.
I love irritating you. I do.
And it works.
It is. I'm good at it.
Yes, you are.
Consistent.
You've got that personality that is so annoying sometimes.
Thank you.
I mean that in a good way.
Thank you. It's a lifestyle choice to be annoying.
Yeah. Well, you've done it well.
Thank you.
So, George, as you know, I'm excited about our guest tonight. Deborah and David Bedell has written a book called The Heart of Recovery, How Compassion and Community Offer Hope in the Wake of Addiction. And several months ago, we had a chance to talk to David, and we had so much fun with him.
Great show.
Oh, it was a great show. And I thought, I'd love to hear Deb's side of the story, and she's with us tonight, and she's coming to us via Skype. Deb, welcome.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, we're delighted you're on the program. Yeah. I have a feeling you're a woman that has great patience.
I hope so.
Well, I know
that. We all do. Yes.
I know.
Yeah.
Well, we're so happy to have you on the show, and we're looking forward to hearing your side of the story, to be honest.
Well, thank you. Lots to talk about.
Yeah. So let's start a little bit with the inspiration and the genesis of The Heart of Recovery, your book, with David, your husband.
Sure. So I would say about 3 years into Dave's recovery, when he was clean for about 3 years, we realized, both of us, that there was a lot out there for people in the world about recovery and addiction that was new information, and not so much in the church, and sort of relying on old methods and old ways where so much new had happened regarding the brain, regarding compassion, even in the secular world, and the effect that compassion and love has on a person's recovery. And where for, I think, all of our lives anyway, Dave and I, the thought was we had just enough information about addiction and recovery that the tough love saying and things like shape up or ship out, that kind of mentality really dominated the thought process. And, you know, if you're sinning, just stop sinning. And we felt like there was a lot that we could share from our own personal experience that might help people in their own struggle with recovery, and also people who didn't really have a grasp or an understanding of the issue of addiction and how that affects a person. And what really they need from the community around them in order to be successful in their recovery.
Well, she hit on two big words, George, love and compassion, how critical that is in the recovery stories.
And community.
And community,
yeah. I would add one of those, so yeah. It's always nice to hear compassion because I know going through it myself, my worst, harshest critic was me. And you feel alone and you're not good enough and how could God still like you and all the lies from the enemy and to have flesh on it that, hey, you know, I still care about you and there's a way out. That's a big deal.
How able were you to receive love and compassion?
Me?
Yes.
For myself, I would say that that's a really good question because I think that I really struggled myself. I also, I know Dave told you about him growing up in a Baptist pastor's home. I also grew up in a Baptist, very conservative Baptist home. And my parents became missionaries overseas when I was a child. And there was this, I was just even thinking about it yesterday, where we would travel around to churches. And there was just this, this image of the missionary family that you were kind of expected to portray. And that image thing, even as much as my parents would even try to be more real, you can escape that image that there was always this thing that you had to project to the world. And that's how I internalized that growing up. And so when I discovered that there was a problem in my home, especially at the time when I first had an inkling of it, Dave was a youth pastor. And that's not something that you share with people. And I didn't even know where to go with this. And so I just internalized that and really separated myself, you know, putting up an image of things are okay, things are good, as much as I possibly could. I put a lot of energy into that rather than seeking help. And I have lost track of even the question that you asked me.
Well,
did I answer you?
Well, no, we're talking about, you know, you yourself receiving, were you
yes.
able to receive love and compassion? Because
okay.
right now it sounds like there was, you know, relapses and Dave was hiding things from you. And there was a certain levels of shame that you were experiencing, and yet you were trying to control
yes.
the situation, put up a good front, show a face to the world that says, we're doing okay, when in the truth was you were not doing okay.
Yeah, and so I think, I really don't think I was able to receive love and compassion because I wasn't being open and honest with what I was going through. So there could only be kind of a surface acceptance or affirmation rather than receiving a real genuine, you know, your family and your life is messed up right now and that's okay, we love you anyway. I because I didn't open that up to allow anyone in, I didn't receive that until I entered a community where it was okay to share what was really going on. It was okay for Christians to have these kinds of struggles. It's okay to love Jesus and not have a perfect home and have a husband who's struggling with addiction and struggling with control yourself.
So it's okay to be you rather than who you think people want you to be.
Right? Yes, that was revolutionary.
That's
for
brilliant,
me
George.
Oh, I can relate.
Yeah. I would say I was close to 40 years old. Learning that lesson, you know, that people can accept you for who you are and where you are. You don't have to put up this image.
Yeah. I mean, and in the church community, the experience for me has always been, you know, all sins are equal except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, except unless they're addiction or, you know, that kind of stuff. And then they're not.
Yes.
And so you get on your best behavior and you get stuck because if these people really knew you, they wouldn't like
yes.
you, and so you can't be vulnerable, and it's tough.
Yes, and I would say that I wrestled internally with some of those same questions and maybe those same hangups that people on the outside would have, people in our community would have, because I'm looking at my husband thinking, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have this problem, or if you just repent, then you would be healed. And then, you know, taking some of these little truths in scripture about, you know, in 1 John, where he talks about, you know, you can't love God and sin at the same time. And, you know, trying to wrestle through what does all of this mean in my own life and dealing with my husband. And I would say that for several years, when I first learned that he was struggling with addiction, I was struggling with wrapping my head around what does this look like for a Christian? And even, you know, you hear stories, at least I did growing up, of, you know, someone comes to Jesus and all these things, these external difficulties, they drop away. And, you know, I was an alcoholic and I came to Jesus and now my life has changed forever. And you don't hear people talk about the ongoing struggle and really what recovery is. And I think we had a lot to learn. I had a lot to learn about recovery, that it's not an instant healing, that maybe that happens for some people, but not in our experience. And that was a long learning process for me. And then to be able to open myself up and share what I was learning with other people and be vulnerable to other people and let them see what was going on was a whole, my own walk of recovery.
Because you really have to let your guard down, don't you? You have to say, this is what reality is. And that can be very scary, can't it?
It can. You just don't know what I think this is one of the things that was a struggle for me. And, you know, I look around and I think, okay, when we first started really, when I knew Dave was addicted to the pills he was taking, when I knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I couldn't make any excuses anymore. It was 2004. And things existed at that time. I mean, AA's been around for forever, at least, you know, since what, the 40s, 50s? I don't remember, but I knew there were Celebrate Recovery programs that had just launched not too far from me, but telling myself that it is okay for me to seek help and let someone else into this issue, that I don't have to handle it myself, so much like the same thing that Dave's going through at the same time of, I can handle this myself. I don't need to let someone in. And here am I. I'm not the one taking the pills, but I am feeding that, let's hide this, let's take care of it ourselves, because I'm so afraid of what how the Christian community is going to respond. And even where do we fit in this? You know, where does a person who has four kids and is going to seminary and, you know, he and his wife have been Christians as long as they can remember and their families are believers. And where does the family like that fit in the whole recovery community?
Those are big, big questions. And I think what we'll do is we'll continue this on the other side of the break, Deb, if that's all right.
Sure.
You are listening to Real Recovery. We're speaking to Deb Bedeau tonight, and her and her husband, David, has written a book called The Heart of Recovery, How Compassion and Community Offer Hope in the Wake of Addiction. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. George, I'm loving this.
I am as well, Bill.
Yeah, great guest. Deb Bedeau is our guest. We're talking about her journey with her husband, Dave, who was addicted to opioids. And there are a lot of questions being asked at this time. Where do we fit in? Deb, you're asking some pretty big questions. So I'd love for you to pick up right there. What did you learn? Where did you fit in?
So the first thing when Dave first went to rehab, this was in 2004, he goes to rehab because we've acknowledged, here's a problem. He has this problem. He comes out of 3 weeks in rehab and they tell him, you need to go to 90 meetings in 90 days, which I understand now. Mm-hmm. That's like, you really need that accountability and that help, that support, when you're coming out, it's like, you know, you can just leave that intensive support. But I just had this hang up, and Dave was willing to go along with my hang up of like, you have Jesus, you know, you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. Why do you need all this external help? Plus, you're just going to go and be with a bunch of alcoholics. So my judgmentalism, my own pride, and also my own judgment of other types of addictions, that really was a hang up, because I was like, oh no, we're different from those people. We're different. Even though, you know, we're like, you know, one step away from homelessness, and we are, you know, he's on unemployment. I mean, we're living the same life as other people, I mean, who have battled with addiction, right? But I just had this hang up of I don't want to go and sit in a group of people who I don't know whether they're Christians or not, and tell them about my seminary student supposed to be becoming a pastor husband and his addiction. What does that tell them about Jesus? So I had this like personal responsibility to make sure that I was protecting the testimony. I don't know. I just had this really intense hang up for me of going to AA. And the sad thing to me is I look back and I go, wow, you know, that I needed to overcome that, because I needed to go to Al-Anon meetings. I really did. I needed to meet with other people who could kind of walk, I could connect with and not feel like such a freak, and realize that we were all walking the same road. And it wasn't until several years later, after literally 6 major relapses, where I thought, this is it, this is over, that we found Celebrate Recovery. And I walked into, we tried several of them around us, and I walked into one, and this was at the point where I was like, I'm ready to walk out of my marriage. This is my last ditch effort. And walking in and hearing other Christians talk about their own addictions, I was stunned. I didn't even know that the two things could coexist. And it just blew my mind. And for a whole year in Dave's kind of like, he was going through the 12 steps, still struggling, still relapsed a couple times in there. But I knew that I needed to go through that as well and walk alongside him in my own group, and walk through the 12 steps and see what this was about for myself, and get some healing for myself of why am I so afraid, you know, what consequences are there going to be if the you know, the sheet is lifted and all of a sudden the whole world knows what's going on in my home. What's going to happen? You know, I needed to be okay with what was going to be best for Dave's recovery. And the truth was, what was best for Dave's recovery is not keeping secrets so tightly from the rest of the world, from everyone, even our closest friends and family.
You say in the book, Deb, it's beautiful. You said, I asked God to teach me how to love my husband better. I know that you were crying out to God. And then you also say that dealing with addiction calls for love and compassion, but it also calls for practical help. And you said, but shame always silenced me. So that was a big hurdle you had to get over, just to say, look, this is our life right now, and we're going to be transparent with what's going on. And that was a big obstacle, a big step of faith for you, wasn't it?
It was. And it was absolutely incredible to me, at least for myself. And I know for Dave too, to be released from that, you know, just to let it all out there, let it air out, let it be seen, let God deal with it the way he wants to deal with it, instead of me just holding back and saying, you know, I've been poor. I have been on the brink of homelessness. I am deathly afraid of being in that situation again with young kids. But being willing to give up, and even reputation. You know, we had kind of managed and protected reputation, and you know, him still being in full-time Christian ministry, trying to keep that life, and realizing, you know what, that maybe that's not going to be my life. And am I going to be able to survive that? And what's more important is his healing, Dave's healing, more important than this image of what I imagined my life would be? And that's a wrestling. It's kind of embarrassing to say that that would be a wrestling, but I honestly think that wrestling with love and learning to really love my husband in a way that wants his best, what's best for him, and not necessarily what I think is best for me.
Deb, you even talk about your own expectations when you were, you know, when Dave was relapsing, and you would say it's not unreasonable to expect our spouse in recovery to help, but out of enthusiasm and desperation for things just to be normal, we are often prone to expect too much, taking a leap from being strung out on drugs to super dad or wonder mom is unrealistic. Those expectations set them up for failure. It's a baby step world, isn't it? It's 24 mm-hmm. hours at a time.
It is. It really is. Yeah.
I think one of the things I've observed over the years, Deb, and myself and other people, I think when we're talking about the two different communities, the recovery community and the church community, when I was working at a treatment center in Minneapolis, and I'm in recovery, we'd get a lot of really good Christian volunteers. And some of the guys would tell our guys they didn't need to go to meetings and all that. All they mm-hmm. needed was Jesus, which, of course, mm-hmm. is true. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you know, that goes against what we're teaching here. You need to work out your recovery. And I realized they have no idea how bad we are. But the reason they don't is they have no idea how bad they are, too. And I think there's that illusion. Can I say that on the Christian radio
you
station?
Sure can. Bill? Okay. No, you're spot on.
Because we have these illusions, like you're talking about, of how we're supposed to live as Christians, and we don't sin anymore, and we don't have problems. And any time I get my recovery or my Christianity in the rearview mirror that it's done, I'm going to stumble big time. And I've proven that, Bill, as you know, over the years many times. My failures are big. And I think that's true for all of us. It's not that we're good. It's that we have a good Savior. And he said, apart from me, you could do nothing. And we get away from that. Boom. So I like what you're saying. But I think, you know, God has to get us to that point where we're really broken. And, hey, I'm not nearly as good as I thought I was. Fair?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true. And I think that was definitely, you know, it's funny. Right around the time, right before Dave's last relapse, and I know he mentioned when he was on, that when he was on tramadol, which was the last drug that he was addicted to, that he had been on for 6 or 7 years, and it was not one like other narcotics and opioids where you can kind of tell when someone's on it. Tramadol more made him seem like he was just functioning and normal. So it would definitely have to be something where I would catch it. I mean, this was an $80 a day habit. So eventually it was going to catch up to him on a Christian ministry salary. It was going to catch up to us. So it was usually something financial that I would find for him that would alert me to something that was going on. And that I was so quick to be just angry and judgmental of him. And so many times he was very repentant, and sometimes, sure, it was just to get out of trouble. But I started to see really toward that last year when we were both in, you know, going through the 12 steps and learning and everything. And even though he was still struggling with addiction, I began to see what kind of a humility and what kind of humility it takes to be willing to walk the road of recovery. And it was John Ortberg's Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. I was reading this book, and there's a chapter in it, and I mentioned it in The Heart of Recovery, where he talks about the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the guys all come up with their stones and they're ready to throw their stones. And And Jesus tells them, you know, he who's without sin cast the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
And what Ortberg does in that is he's like, she knew she was a sinner. And what are the stones these guys are carrying? The judgment, the anger, the pride, you know, all of these sins that they're carrying.
Self-righteousness.
You know, self-righteousness and lack of love,
mm-hmm.
That they're carrying these things. And the idea that those sins can be as heavy and as wrong and as sinful and as in much need of grace and forgiveness from God as, and I think what he says in the book is somewhat an addict on the streets on crack cocaine or something. He says, I mean, he just tries to lay out there, look, both camps need grace. Both kinds of people need grace. Why are we so judgmental? It was really a breakthrough for me to go, oh my goodness, self-righteousness and lack of love. Those are so unchristlike, so much more unchristlike actually than the person who knows that they are in need of God's grace. And it blew my mind. And I have seen that in Dave, and I could see that in Dave. And I honestly think at the points when maybe in my just pride and arrogance, I would have walked away, to look at him and go, he knows what true repentance is and this true need, you know, but for God's grace, I can't even make it the next 15 minutes. I don't live that way. I didn't live that way. That's not constantly on my mind that I need God's sustaining grace with me all day long through this. And he did. And I think, wow, we have it so upside down sometimes, you know, to think that the people who look like and seem like they have it all together, oh, they must be the ones that are the righteous people. But that's not the heart God wants. He wants our, you know, when the scripture says a broken and contrite heart, he does not despise. So then why do I? Why do I despise that?
Yeah. Deb, I think we're going to take a little break. We're talking to Deb Bedell. She's our guest tonight on Real Recovery. And the book that she wrote with her husband, David, is called The Heart of Recovery, How Compassion and Community Offer Hope in the Wake of Addiction. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. We're talking to Deb Bedell tonight. David and Deborah Bedell have written a book called The Heart of Recovery, How Compassion and Community Offer Hope in the Wake of Addiction. So, Deb, I'd love for you to touch base with a little bit of protecting your loved one's recovery. And in the meantime, you need to also protect your marriage and be patient. I talked about patience right up front, and I know that's can be the biggest struggle of all, especially when you've got a loved one relapsing.
Yeah. You know, you had mentioned earlier, I said something about learning to love my husband. And I think it's no mistake that 1 Corinthians 13 starts out with love is patient.
Right.
You know, that stops me right there. I can't even continue on that list of what love is, because I'm not, you know, that if that's what love is, man, that's a test. But it is definitely what's needed, because the process of recovery, I think recognizing first of all that it is a process and that they're not going to be 100% right away, that is hard to understand unless you've gone through it or unless you've watched someone else closely go through that process, to understand, to let them be, let them take their steps and walk their own journey of recovery, and it's at a different pace maybe than you want. And that's, I think that's hard, because, you know, you want them to go from wherever they are, whatever point they are in their addiction, to bounce all the way back to all these expectations you've had of them over the years. Okay, you're clean from drugs, so now you can do this. Now you can be this, and not allowing them to grow again and become who they're supposed to be, who God wants them to be, rather than this way too high expectation. And protecting our marriage in the middle of that, for me, you know, a lot of people and women, it's just a thing. Women talk a lot, you know, and I know it's a stereotype, but it's also very true that when you get in the circle of women and even Christian women, you know, a lot of times the conversation is what my husband isn't doing and how he's not measuring up. And, that's damaging to a marriage. It's also really damaging in recovery that, you know, I'm not his sponsor. I'm not being, you know, his accountability partner, but I can certainly be his cheerleader and I can certainly support. And I think that's one of the things that is a struggle I've noticed, especially for young women, who, when they discover that their husband's an addiction or, that he hasn't been being the father and the husband that they want him to be. And so, okay, now he's gotten clean. Now he needs to take his turn with the kids. He needs to stay home and let me go out. And why does he need to go to a recovery meeting, you know, every week? I don't get a girls' night out. You know, those kinds of conversations that are really difficult to, it involves laying down some of your own personal rights or your expectations, especially in this culture now of what the mom life should be like. And to say, you know what, it is so worth it to me that our date night, it's celebrate recovery. You know, it's so worth it to me for this whole next year or 3 years. And this was back when our kids were little that, you know what, I don't have a lot of free time out, but I'm certainly going to support. You need to go to 3 recovery meetings this week. That's okay. You need to do that. And we get short-sighted and go, okay, I have lived with your addiction for so long and it has messed with my life so long. And now you're telling me this recovery process is even going to demand more sacrifice from me? No, thank you. That's where I think, the hard part is to communicate with people. You're just at the beginning. You're just at the beginning and they don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear, that there's more to come when you think the goal was them stopping using. And you need support in that. And you need support. And when you get support, me as a spouse, when I get the support and allow that support, the right kind of support, not the friends that are saying you need to dump him, but the friends that are saying, yeah, this is a journey. I'm with you. You know, what do you need? Can I watch your kids? Can I, you know, what can I do to help you guys on this recovery journey to keep your family whole?
I love that. On the other side, for people that are recovering addicts, Deb, for us, we always think as soon as we quit using, we're going to be great. And then we realize once we stop using, there's a reason we used. It's but a symptom. Our using is a symptom, and it's ongoing. And, gosh, I love what you're saying. If you're involved with us, you've got your own stuff, and then we have our stuff. And mm-hmm. it's ongoing, and I don't think we get to a point, and I don't think we're supposed to, where we're okay. We might think we are, but we never get there.
Yeah. I think that's better for us, don't you think? I mean, if we think we've arrived, I mean, what does the scripture say? If he thinks he's something, he's nothing. You know, that if we get to that point where we think, yeah, I can do this.
I got this.
Yeah, I've heard you say that before, George.
I have this, I don't.
Yeah.
Yep.
He does.
Yeah.
And this is probably one of those questions that will come out of ignorance, but if George and Deb, maybe you can respond to this. If you are in recovery and you have caused trouble in the family and trouble maybe in your finances and the family and the kids and the marriage, now all of a sudden you're trying to feel much better about your progress going forward, getting out of addiction, but you are going to these meetings and it's a lot about you again. So I'm wondering, does the person at home, how do you deal with the feeling, the love and compassion that you talk about in your book when maybe there's a party that feels resentful?
Well, I'm going to be really honest with you here. So, and I talk about this in the book, that first year when Dave lost his job, when, you know, here I am thinking that year I'm in Celebrate Recovery, walking the 12 steps. I get to the end of that year and I think, oh, I can do this. I can do this. You know, me and Jesus, we've got this. And then I find out that my husband has been lying to me again, that he's gotten us deeper in debt. And not only that, but this time he's losing his job. And the job entailed also our home. And so my personal response was really complicated because my initial response was just so much devastation. And I don't even know, like looking at my husband thinking, I don't even know how to repair us, the two of us, let alone everything else that's in shambles in our life. And I know that I held it together through that period of several months of being homeless and couch surfing as a family of six. And him just having to start over at the bottom, me having to find something for work, and the bitterness set in. It's like grief. It was a grief. So it's like, I can look back at that first year and go, wow, I was, you know, I'm angry. I'm in denial. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm lashing out at God. And we had it out, me and God, that year. But I knew two things. One, in my own humanness, I kept saying, you know what? We haven't tried this before. All out honesty with the whole world knowing, this is one thing we haven't tried. Let's try it and see what happens. And then the other side going, he got us into this mess. I am not going to make things worse for us financially by separating and having two households of income, because I've known people who are violent or abusive when they're in addiction, and he was never that way. And so it wasn't like, okay, I'm going to make things safer for me. It was all about finances and trust. And I thought, you know what? On the one side, I'm so mad at him. He's going to have to figure out how to fix this. And it's his responsibility. And I'm going to go along for the ride here and see. And then on the other hand, realizing this is a part of the healing process. It's almost like, you know, if a bone was set wrong and you have to, they break it to reset it right. That's kind of what that period felt like. This our marriage, our life, it didn't set right. And that needs to be broken, and I need to be broken. And a part of that breaking process for me was walking through anger, not even necessarily at my husband, but angry at God. At, you know, I have trusted you my whole life, and this is what I get. You know, why do I get this raw deal? And so I think it's having grace for yourself to know that it's not going to be awesome. No pain ever is. Like I heard you earlier, George, talking about cancer. You know, you people who have cancer, there's a healing process and a grieving process, and you're going through pain, and your recovery process is not, you know, all roses and beauty. It's painful. Yeah. It's a painful process.
Deb, it's just been such a delightful time to be with you. Thank you so much for showing us so much courage and transparency.
Yes.
We have loved having you on the show.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Thank you so much.
That wraps up our time for the night. Thank you for listening to Real Recovery. We'll see you next week. God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.